If you have your Bible, please open it up to 1 John, chapter, where are we going in 1 John today? 1 John chapter 4, and I'm going to join you there in just a minute. We're going to start a series today on, we call it Rooted and Established, some things to help us to grow in a way. The very first revelation I got where, you know, When you come to Christ, you get the Spirit of God, and then He starts speaking to you. And it's not necessarily always something new, like nobody ever thought of that or saw that before, but it comes right from the Spirit of God. It's not like you're echoing something you heard preached. You all had that experience? Nod your head or something. You're scaring me. I know you have. When you open up the Bible and you see things in it, and you never heard somebody preach on it, but it's like, wow, I understand that now. It's called revelation. That's the Spirit of God revealing the meaning of this word that used to be so mysterious to you and what Jesus means. The very first thing, it'll preach, is what goes into the roots ends up in the fruits. It's a principle of life. That whatever it is that the tree feeds upon, whatever is in the ground, in the soil, whether for better or worse, all of that nutrient or poison ends up in the fruits of that tree. So you can't have fruit on a tree if it doesn't have a good root system, and there's no point in having roots if the tree doesn't bear any fruit. And it's a really good picture of our lives. And there's this powerful prayer I shared with you a week or two ago. They're all blending together now. Out of Revelation, how the church in Ephesus, all the churches were commended and then corrected and then given promises in those letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And the church at Ephesus was given this specific thing from the Lord. I have this against you, that you've lost your first love, or you've moved away from or forsaken your first love. First love is not like how we have, you know, like the first one that we fell in love with. That's not what it means. First means the most important love. It means the love that should dominate all of the other loves of our life. And that's what I preached last week, so I won't preach that again. But they had forsaken that. They'd moved away, which means that they were finding counterfeit affections. They were having other loves to meet and satisfy the desires of their hearts. It's a very dangerous place for a Christian to go. It's the first of a stream of chain reactions that leads us to the place where the last letter written to the Laodiceans was, you're lukewarm. I'd rather you be cold than lukewarm. I'd rather you be completely distant from me than to do churchianity, just kind of go through the motions. I'd rather you just go prodigal on me, because at least you can hit rock bottom and come back to me again. And that's where we inevitably end up when we lose sight of our first love, when other things become more important than loving Jesus, than living in His presence, than just expressing and receiving love from the Lord. And the side thing to that, the next thing that happens when we lose our first love is that our love for others begins to run dry. You may recall that Jesus said, as He was speaking about the end times, He said, because of the increase of evil, the love of many will grow cold. But he that endures to the end will be saved. So what does it mean to endure to the end? It means not to allow outside circumstances, no matter how they get, to stop us from expressing the love of God. First to the Lord, then to others. Not coincidentally, it was the church at Ephesus that Paul wrote to. He was the apostle that planted that church, so he wrote a letter to them. This would have been a couple of decades before the book of Revelation was written. And he blessed them, and he wrote down the thing that he prayed for them. So Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter, and he kind of let him in on his prayer closet and said, this is how I pray for you. He said, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family, or every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you might be filled up with all the fullness of God. So we use this phrase, rooted and grounded, or rooted and established in love. And that's what we're going to spend a few weeks meditating on together and grab and hold of together. The thing that life does to us, if this is our heart, we come to Christ and He awakens our dead heart, like we sang earlier. Before we came to Christ, we had a measure of love that we were capable of that, you know, if I could use a scale, was this broad of a range. When we came to Christ, he cracked open our heart and we began to expand our capacity for love because now our dead heart was awakened. We were now beginning to be remade into the image of God, which is the image of love. God is love. God doesn't just love. He can't help himself but to love. If God would ever stop loving, he wouldn't be true to himself anymore. So there's nothing that can make God stop loving because it's the nature of who he is. He can't help himself. That's what we're being remade into, the image of the God who is love, so that by the time Jesus is through with us, we're the image of love. We are love incarnate. Nothing can make us, as Danny Silk put it in his book, turn our love off. There's never a time. This is the goal. This is what we're being made into. Is anybody here there yet? I want to talk with you after service. I would love to lay hands on me. And it, you know, it's a process. And here's the process in a nutshell, how it works. Our hearts awaken when we come to Christ. Then something happens. Somebody hurts us. Somebody offends us. Something happens in our life that makes us disappointed with God or other people. And it's like an arrow shoots into our heart and it closes up. This is the instinctive reaction of every human heart to being hurt. I'm going to close up and protect myself. And sometimes we out loud or silently make the vow, I will never let that happen to me again. Many of us in our childhood got hurt in some kind of a way, and we made a vow, whether we recognized we were doing it or not. We made a silent covenant of the heart that said, I am never going to let anything hurt that again, because that, well, that stank, and I don't want to get hurt again. So this is where the choice now comes, which we didn't have before we came to Christ. Outside of Christ, the human heart can only do what the human heart can do. And we are wired, all of the instincts of our heart are to, you know, it's fight or flight or freeze. We protect ourselves, whatever it takes, from harm. Well, in Christ now, we have an example who's gone before us of a one who not only never closed off his heart, but he allowed people again and again and again to harm him throughout his ministry, all the way to the point of laying down his life, sacrificing. It's the exact counterpart, the exact opposite, I should say, to how we're wired. He not only didn't protect himself, he ran headlong toward death. Right into the crowd of people who had murderous intent, he went straight into it. That is totally counterintuitive to the human heart, which is, when I get hurt, I'm going to close up. So here's what the Lord does, and what the reason why we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, as we'll read in 1 John 4 in a moment. God opens our heart again. He heals it. He says, oh, I saw what happened. I was there with you when it happened. And that was wrong. It was hurtful. It was wrong. That person, that thing, that event, that enemy, supernatural enemy of yours, he shouldn't have done that. But I'm going to compensate you by my presence for every wound so that you can open your heart again. Here's why this is so important. In fellowship, when we have two or three gathered together in any place, and Jesus is in the midst, if this person's been hurt, and this person's been hurt, and they keep their hearts closed, we end up like this. There's no connection to be made between these two, because their hearts are closed off. Their hearts are closed in self-protective mode. They say, I am not going to let you hurt me. Even if I don't think you're about to hurt me right now, I'm not even going to give you the opportunity to hurt me, so I'm going to withdraw. And I'm going to just keep around this small group of people right here that I know won't hurt me. What Jesus intends for us to do is to have our hearts healed in his presence, to open back up again so that we can blend and merge together. The intentional phrase used here in Ephesians 3, rooted and established in love. It's a beautiful picture. Below the ground, think of a forest of oak trees, a mighty oak forest. You and I are called in Isaiah 61, oaks of righteousness, right? The planting of the Lord for the display of his glory. We're oaks of righteousness. So beneath the soil is where the most important part of the tree is. That's the whole life of the tree. It doesn't just need sunshine. If it's not rooted, that tree is not going to grow. It's limited in how much it could grow. But if you think of a forest, the roots of those trees are so intertwined with each other that you could not, it would be impossible if you had the strength to uproot just one tree without pulling over a whole bunch of other trees along with it. Because they're so intertwined with each other below the surface, eventually, when you get to the microscopic level, you literally can't even tell which roots are from what tree anymore. Becoming rooted and established in love is what makes the church the church. It's what makes us different from every other organization out there. Because below the surface is where the Spirit of God works. Below the surface is where the Spirit of God takes our broken, hurt heart and opens it back up again so that our roots can become connected with those that we normally would never give the time of day to. Even in this church, I mean, it's a funny thing to stand up here and look at all the different personalities, backgrounds, and some native Millersburgers and people from the valley, some transplants that the Lord's brought in from other places. And just to think of the variety of cultures. We got Philadelphia meets Dutch country going on in the church, you know? And it's just all this stuff that goes on right in our gathering. And normally those cultures don't get along so well, but in Christ, we get these roots that intertwine with each other. It's a beautiful, glorious thing. But there's a more important root that every tree has, and we're going to begin our series today with this. Every tree, this is not just oaks, but every tree has a central root called the taproot. It's the first thing that grows when that seed begins to sprout downward. It's the taproot. And that taproot will keep burrowing down into the soil until it finds a steady source of water. So a subterranean stream of some sort. And it'll keep growing down, 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 down until it finds a source that never runs dry. And if it ever does run dry, that taproot begins to go deeper to find something either further below the soil so that it will never lose a supply of water. That taproot is the most important root of our life, and it's the root of fellowship in Christ Jesus. Our fellowship with God is the most important fellowship, the most important love, our first love. If that ever runs dry, we don't have it to give to others anymore. We may have it for a short time with the people we like, but even they begin to get annoying after a while when our first love's gone dry. Even the people that we said, I'll spend the rest of my life with you, begin to get really annoying when our first love begins to run dry. The cure for every relational disconnect is for both to begin to reconnect with their first love. So 1 John 4 puts it like this. Let's start in verse 10. First, I got to get out of Ephesians. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So let's just set the bar right there. We first come to Christ acknowledging that it wasn't by any drive in my heart that I came to you. It was because you demonstrated your love while I was yet a sinner. Christ died for me. While I was still hostile toward the things of God, Jesus was permitted, he permitted himself to become crucified so that if one day I would ever soften and turn my heart toward him, I would know the door is wide open. He already demonstrated love in the most perfect way possible. Somebody said, they asked the Lord Jesus, how much do you love me? And he said, this much. He stretched out his arms and died, right? So that happened. So Jesus loved us first, and it's what opened the door so that whosoever will can re-engage God in that love connection relationship. Jesus took that wounded heart, wrapped his love around us until we felt soft and comfortable enough to say, okay, I trust you. I didn't trust you before because I heard other things about you, my God. I heard that you were a hard God. I heard that you were a religious God who was going to hit me with lightning bolts if I ever did anything wrong. That's what I'd heard about you. But now that I've seen you, now that I've felt your presence, now that I've experienced and by revelation understood what the cross was all about, well, now my heart can open again and I'll begin to weave my life into yours. That's living. That's where it all begins. So he loved us, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the price for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There it is. Two-step process. Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, what's the greatest commandment? He said the two of them. First one, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. The second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The second is like it. So there's the first commandment, which is love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. Do you know that that is absolutely impossible for the natural, unredeemed heart? To love something with all of your heart means that your heart's not connected with anything else. The truth is, we can't wholeheartedly love anything if a portion of our heart is locked up on some substitute desire. That's the part that needs to be, what was that word, oblated? Is that right? All the nurses, okay. So that's where we need the oblation to happen. Get rid of that part because it's making my heart beat wrong. Or if a portion of our heart's locked up in unforgiveness, somebody hurt me, somebody offended me, and I'm not going to let it go. Forgiveness sometimes can take a while for your heart to catch up with the feelings, but this is a decision. It's a decision to say, yeah, I got hurt, and it was wrong, and I didn't deserve this, but this isn't going to become the new me. I'm not going to let the increase of evil at my heart grow cold. I'm going to trust you, Jesus. And even if I get hurt again, you're able to open my heart again. You're able to heal my broken heart. You're able to make up for everything that anybody and everything ever did to cause my heart to want to do this. But it starts with God. It starts with having that fellowship with God. So no one's seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. All right, so I'll just end there. So let's talk for a few minutes today about loving God, expressing our love for God. The revelation, how many of you have read the five love languages? Just let me see a show of hands. Okay. The revelation that, I just blanked on the author's name, Gary Chapman, the revelation he had is a counselor or somebody who worked with people and helping them to get from here to here was that people receive and give love basically in five different categories that he identified. And he wrote the book like 20 years ago. Nobody's added anything to it. I think he nailed it. And what he realized in working with people is that some people prefer to be loved a certain way and other people like to be loved a different way. So the way that they feel loved might be different than the way their friend feels loved. And the reason why they're called languages is because everybody has like a native language that they speak. So I'll just say the five love languages in a nutshell are words of affirmation, acts of service, physical touch, gifts, and quality time. Those are the five, thank you, those are the five basic different categories that people like to give and receive love. The revelation for a marriage is every marriage, with the exception of probably one or two annoying couples, come into marriage speaking different languages. They don't express and receive love the same way. So, for example, I'll just say this in marriage and then I want to get back to Jesus. If you marry somebody, for example, whose native love language is gifts, then if you're not a really thoughtful gift giver, who pays attention to their needs and recognizes what they like and don't like, you communicate to them over and over again, I don't care about you because I won't take the time or haven't taken the time to learn what kind of gift would make you excited. If your love language is acts of service, for example, you hurt that person every time you leave your stinky socks on the floor and the dishes full in the sink and the house trashed because to that person, you show love to them by doing things that bless them. Physical touch is, and this is my first native love language, so I can explain this one the best. Physical touch, if you don't give that person a hug, like 3 days later, they wonder, do you love me anymore? Because you passed me like 20 times and you never even hugged me. Because to that person, the best expression of love is, come here. And you wrap your arms around them and you feel loved. See, the problems come in human relationships when two people speak different languages, and the goal in marriage and in all relationships is not just about marriage. That's the primary relationship if you are married. But this has to do with our kids. It has to do with our friends. People will choose, generally speaking, friends who either speak already or can learn their native love language. You like hanging around people who make you feel loved. That's how we choose our circle of friends. Unconsciously, but that's how we choose it. People who make us feel loved. That's just the basic thing of human relations. So learning somebody else's love language is the greatest act of love that you can have. It's as if you have two people from foreign countries. One only speaks French, one only speaks English. And they first, you know, they come together in relationship, and the one guy is saying, hey, how you doing today? And the other one goes, oh, très bien, merci, et vous? And you're like, what did you just say? Well, why don't you understand me? That's my native language, and I just told you I'm doing great, you know, and why don't you understand it? So there's this learning process. The greatest love that we can express for somebody else is to study them and learn what makes you tick. What makes you feel loved? What makes you feel like I care about you and I've taken the time to learn how to express it in a way that means something to you? Because by nature, this is my mistake. Early on in marriage, I thought my wife was just like me. So all I got to do is hug her 20 times a day, and man, she's going to feel like she's, well, not so much. Do the dishes, man. So for all of us, we learn how to love others according to what makes them tick. Have you ever considered the fact that God, being love, and us being made in the image of God, that he has ways that he likes to be loved too? That it's not just, you know, whatever I feel like doing. That's a self-centered, one-sided love. God, I'm going to do what makes me happy, and I'm assuming that you're going to be happy because I'm happy about you right now. But then there's a handful of good lovers of God who say, you know what, I'm just getting to know you here, and I suspect that you're a little bit different than me. I suspect, God, that you're not like me at all. I may be a little bit like you because I was made in your image. What we usually do with God, if we're not careful to understand his word and live in his presence, is that we remake God after our image. And we say, well, I like this, so I know God must like it too. This is how I like to have fellowship with God, so surely he must like it too. I'll use a simple example from worship, and I'll just offend everybody all at once, and then we can get on with this. Most people, outside of real moves of the Spirit going on during worship, will describe a worship song or a worship service as really good when the song moved our soul. I'm guilty of that too. I'm not saying none of us above this. That was awesome worship because I liked those songs today. And generally speaking, if you're younger, it means it's a happy song or something that was done recently. It sounds like your generation. So those are awesome worship, and I could really enter into the presence because I like that music, is what your soul is saying. Generally speaking, on the older end of the spectrum, I really like the older songs. I like the hymns. That really moves me so that I can actually worship God. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, because God likes them all. I'm going to tell you, God already knows the songs that haven't been written yet, and he loves those ones as much as he loved the hymns that were written 1,000 years ago. Yes, there are hymns that old. And what he really loves about worship is when we turn our heart from, I'm doing this because it pleases me, so you must be pleased, to what would please you right now. And then I could tell you right now, you don't even need the words of a song. It doesn't matter what you're singing. In fact, as Doc Wilson so well shared a few weeks ago, I guess it was months ago now. Hey, man. A day is like 1,000 years a day, right, to the Lord? So it was a while ago. And that the songs that we sing, even the songs that come right out of the Word of God, are merely more like a springboard to bring us into the presence of God. The song is not the issue. The issue is, will I touch and connect with the heart of my God? So let's take a quick look at the 5 love languages of God. First one, acts of service. In John 14, Jesus described a lot at the Last Supper to his disciples about love and what the Holy Spirit was going to do and things like this. And he said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. So Jesus said, how do you want to show love to me? Do what I told you to do. Obey my commands. That's one of the first love languages of God. He's not, you know, we're friends of God. That's one revelation out of the Word of God. We are brothers of Christ. That's true. But we can't forget along the way that he's still the God of heaven and earth. That we're never equals in this thing. We're not the same as God. We don't attain to a place where God's coming seeking advice from us like we do from our friends. It's never that kind of a fellowship with God. He's still the Lord of heaven and earth. And the reason for having fellowship with God is so he could pull us up to live higher. So when he gives us commands, they're not because he needs somebody to boss around. I mean, if God had that in him, he's already got myriads of angels who do whatever he says. It's not what he's looking for with us. He gives us commands in the Word of God so that we can live higher, so that we can actually enjoy this fellowship with him with no hindrances. That's what all the commands of the Lord are for. So they're all to be taken seriously, not because, here's what fear does. I skipped over that part in 1 John 4. The one who fears has not been perfected in love. Why? Because perfect love casts out fear. A fear-based relationship with God obeys the commandments of God because I don't want to get punished if I do wrong. A love-based relationship with God says, I want to obey the commandments of God because I want to do everything I can to please my lover. And I'm going to study what makes him happy. I'm going to study what makes him feel pleasure. I want to know, because his ways are so much higher than my ways, I'm going to study him and what he's revealed about himself so that I can be the best lover of God that I can be. That's how a love-based relationship looks at the commands in the Scriptures. And there, that's the right way to look at it. So it's acts of service. Jesus, of course, remember, he initiated this thing. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So he showed us this already. He came and lived a lifestyle of service, and then he said later on at the Last Supper, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. So he didn't say, like we often do in a relationship, all right, you first, show me that you're safe to love, and then I'll express my love towards you. He just went diving in like I did when I met my wife. I told her she was going to be my wife 2 weeks after we met. I don't recommend that. But I think God just dives into relationship that way. He says, here I am, I love you. I'm going to give you everything your heart's ever desired. Are you going to respond to that? He takes that level of initiative and serves us in that kind of a way. And we demonstrate our love to him by giving our lives over to him in total abandoned service. So acts of service. Next one is gifts. Those are practical love demonstrated through sacrifice. An amazing thing in the law of God when the Passover was introduced and then a couple of other times, Deuteronomy 16, what did I put? 16, this was one of them. Three major feasts of the year, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and then the Feast of Booths. When God would dwell in the midst, he said, I want all of your males to appear before me. No one is to come empty-handed. Now, you've heard this said before, that God is not a God who needs any of our stuff. He said to his chosen people, hey, if I was hungry, do you think I would tell you? I mean, honestly, do we really have anything that God needs? Like he's lacking, like he's short on cash this week, so we got to take a special offering. That's absurd. But he told his people, I don't want you to appear before me empty-handed. Not a one of you, rich and poor alike, don't come and gather in my presence for these feasts without something to give. Why? He's remaking us into his image. God is a giver. How did God show his love for the world? Come on, John 3:16, everybody's first Bible memory verse. He gave his only begotten Son. How did he demonstrate love to us? He gave the best that he had to offer. So when he requires us to give, when he says, don't show up empty-handed, it's not because he needs what we have. It's because we need to live with an open hand. See, the hurt heart, the hardened heart, lives like this with our money too. Jesus said it straight up in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. I got it right this time. Treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts it. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So how do we put our money where our mouth is? To put our money where our heart is. Places in heaven. Now you notice I didn't do that right before the offering. Because I hate that whole manipulative, oh, now you should give a special offering. However, we are in need of having our hearts transformed in this area. God does like gifts. Nobody in the Old Covenant, there was sacrifices made throughout the Old Covenant, dozens of laws regarding sacrifices, and whether you were wealthy and could sacrifice a bull, or you were poor and could only afford a turtle dove, you didn't come to the temple empty-handed. And the Lord says, I don't need your cash, but you need to be loose with your cash and to give the fruits of your life over. And that's one way of expressing love to me. Quality time. These are the ways that we have fellowship with God. For everybody, they could be a little bit different. All of us have preferred ways of spending time with Jesus. But the thing about quality time, and the people who have this as their love language will testify, quality time is quantity time. If you have somebody who values quality time as a love language, and you only have time for a 30-second conversation and a little bit here and a little bit there, they're going to run dry and they're going to beat you up real soon when they run out of love. I've learned it takes time, face-to-face conversation, no distractions, no texting and checking Facebook, none of that. Quality time means undistracted, full attention. The Lord needs that too. Or rather, we need to learn how to do that with the Lord. We Americans are horrible at this. We're horrible. Our culture is so stinking busy. You know what was the greatest shocker to me moving to South Central Pennsylvania? Now, you all know, if you don't, I'm from New York City. And then I lived in Boston for 10 years. So that's busy, right? The city that never sleeps. And then Boston, crazy busy, busy city life. Do you know that people here are actually busier than the people that I knew in Boston? We've found so many ways to occupy our time. And you know, we measure even, some folks measure how well they're doing in life with how full their daytimer is. And the problem is that we could neglect the fact that our first love is still waiting to spend time with us. Not because God becomes more God by it, but because we become more like God by it. So that quality time, and we sang the psalm earlier, Psalm 84, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. And for us to demonstrate that love language to the Lord, we say, I'm going to carve out the time and other things are going to have to take a backseat. You've heard the expression, you know, I can't say any longer that I'm too busy to pray. The true expression is I'm too busy not to pray. Because if I keep going about my day-to-day life all Martha-like, I'm going to miss the fact that Jesus is in the house. And that's the sorrowful thing that can happen when we don't engage in that quality time with the Lord, is that we really grow distant from Him because we're in need of that face-to-face time. And that's why for most people it works at the beginning of the day, before the day can take away that time and rob you of it. Before, I mean, that's the only time it's ever quiet in my house anyway. I don't know about yours, but a lot of people prefer the beginning of the day. You don't need to get legalistic and religious about it. But there must be a time in our day-to-day life that we carve out and say, this is Jesus' time, and nothing else permitted to have it. There's a great story told about Susanna Wesley. She had, well, like 14 kids or more, something like that. I mean, it was insane. The Wesley, that's Charles and John Wesley's mother. Incredible godly woman. Had a lot of kids. And the kids testified, I don't remember if it was John or Charles, testified that they would come into the kitchen sometimes and their mother's apron would be pulled over her head. Susanna would pull her apron over her head. And they all knew, don't interrupt mom unless the house is on fire, because she's having Jesus time right now. Do you know that's the best testimony we could give our kids? When they see us having Jesus time. I love it when I accidentally get caught by one of my kids when I'm sitting down. I usually read on the couch in our living room now in this house. And when they come down and they find me with my Bible sitting on my lap. And then they sit up on my lap. And although for a moment I'm like, oh man, I got interrupted again. Then I'm like, you know what? I'm going to draw you into my fellowship that I'm having with Jesus right now. And that's the best teaching. Anyway, quality time. Physical affection. Do you realize that God actually likes physical affection? Now there's a day coming that you'll be able to hug Jesus physically. I mean, actually with a resurrected body. But for today, physical affections demonstrated God is spirit, and we demonstrate physical affection by how we use our body. So if you read through the Psalms, literally every single position that the human body is capable of getting into is commanded as a posture of worship. On your face, dancing, spinning, laying on your back, laying on your front. The only one that's not there, by the way, is sitting. Just saying. Unless you're injured. They're all in there. Every one of them. Read through the Psalms and just make a list like I did one time. Write down all of the body positions that are in there and every single thing the humans are capable of doing with their bodies. That's what we do. So that's why Paul said to the Romans, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. The holy, you know, this is pleasing to him, your acceptable sacrifice. Psalm 32 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous one. Shout for joy, all of you who are upright in heart. Now, every time you read in the book of Psalms, most every time you read the word rejoice in the book of Psalms, it's a poor English word to render what that word actually means. It's the Hebrew word gul, and it means to spin around, which I'm not going to demonstrate for you right now. It means to spin around, like when you get really excited and you, woo, and you spin. That's what that means. That phrase appears in the Psalms more than 20 times. Rejoice before him. It's another way of saying dance before him. But that one shows up more than all of the other positions. Just saying. The reason, again, God's the one who takes initiative on all of these. God's demonstrated every one of these love languages first to us. And then he says, now respond to me. You like this? I like it too. Respond to me, my love. Engage with me in this love dynamic. Let it not be a one-way street of relationship. I'm not just looking to be your sugar daddy in the sky. I'm looking to be your bridegroom. I want to engage with you in life, in every way. So Zephaniah, this is a powerful passage. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Same word. God will spin and dance over you with shouts of joy. So in worship, whether it's here corporately or privately in your own home, when we dance and spin before the Lord, we're imitating him, because that's what he's doing when he looks at us. It's true. This is transcendent of all cultures. This was not written by Italians, who don't need to be exhorted to dance and jump. They just do it. They do it all the time. This is transcending all cultures. This is heaven's culture. And this is how God likes to be loved. Now, it's not all dancing, but it's also not never dancing. There's some times where he says, like, Psalm 95:6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Yeah, they're quiet times, too, of just laying quiet in his presence. Sometimes, if you don't have a song, you have nothing else to do, you're exhausted and totally drained of all life. Just to lay on your back and put on your favorite worship music and just lay in his presence and don't do a thing. And watch what begins to fill up in your heart. You let him love you first, and then your love begins to pour out back toward him again. That's the never-ending, eternal. This is how eternity works. We let him love us, and then the love begins to pour back out of our hearts back into him. The final one, words of affirmation. Everything that we say in prayer, everything that we say in worship. Turn to Psalm 100. I'm going to end for today here. Psalm 100. These are all just a whole bunch of different ways of using our mouth to speak words of affirmation to the Lord. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It's he who made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So enter his gates with thanksgiving, and in his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Why? Because the Lord's good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. So enter his gates with thanksgiving. Come into his courts with praise. Thanksgiving is looking back on everything that God's done and acknowledging, hey, that was you. Thank you. You're an awesome God. You feed me, you clothe me, you love me with an everlasting love. You sacrificed yourself for me. You kept pursuing me when I ran from you. All those things are always things we could be thankful for, even if at that particular moment in our life, We don't have an immediate testimony. Those are always true. And you never have to exaggerate to thank God. Come into his gates with praise. That's actually, what it actually means is praising God now like you will after you get the answer to what you're praying for. It means taking hold of the future and saying, I'm not just going to wait until you give me what I want. I'm going to dance and pray and praise you now as if you already did it. It's learning how to dance on the other side of the Red Sea before the waters part. How many know Miriam and her song on the other side of the Red Sea after they walked through on dry land? That's easy. You could be unsaved and sing those songs. And a lot of people do. After something awesome happens, God, you're amazing. And then tomorrow, you forget all about them. It's like the day after Christmas, if all of Christmas is about is Santa Claus. Thanks for the gifts. Now let's get back on to life. But the one who can praise on the eastern bank of the Red Sea, western bank of the Red Sea, I just flipped my Bible map around the wrong way. On the west side of the Red Sea, that's praise. That's what praise means. So I'd like to close out today and just engage the Lord in something here. And I'm going to ask in a moment for everybody here who's on the worship team, whether you were on the platform this morning or not, to join me up here on the platform. So everybody, just come on up and start moving now to make it quicker. So if you weren't on the platform, I'm going to just leave this mic here, and you guys could use this mic for your thing. Come on, don't be shy. You're used to being on the platform, so one of you can grab the mic, I guess, up there. There was an extra mic. And here's what I'd like just to, I want to get practical now in expressing our love. Most of these other love languages, acts of service, the physical, quality time and things like that, those all can happen at home. But a great place to learn how to express our words of affirmation, our love for the Lord, is in the gathering of the saints. And I just had a real encounter with Jesus last Valentine's Day, last week. My wife and Michaela were away, so I was home alone with my two little ones, and I made a special Valentine's Day for them. So I made them heart-shaped pancakes and all that, and had little gifts on the table, and they each had a card. So they opened up their cards after they ate their pancakes, and immediately, Taya, who's 4 years old, handed her card to me, because she hasn't learned to read yet. She handed her card to me, and she said, Daddy, read the words in black. The words in black were what I wrote on the bottom of the card. She wasn't interested so much, and, you know, the card had a nice saying, and it was cute. You know, I got a four-year-old level card. But she already at age four understood something. The words at the bottom came from your heart. I don't know how nobody taught her that. I mean, I didn't say, you know, Daddy wrote these. She knows. And she said, Daddy, I want to first hear the words that came from there, because I love hearing you tell me I love you. I love hearing you say things in a way that I know that you know me and I know you love me. Well, I'd like to propose to you that God's the same way. That the songs that others have written that go up on the screen, he loves those. They're all true. They're all great. But the best song of all is the song that flows out of our heart. Now, on a practical note, I recognize that we're at a variety of levels on the scale of comfort with singing a new song, as the Psalms put it. Sing a new song unto the Lord. That's one of the commands of worship, by the way. So if Jesus said, if you love me, do what I commanded you, that's one of them. Sing a new song unto the Lord. It's the song that comes out of your heart. Now, I realize that we have a variety of levels of singing ability and singing comfort. And I never want to put someone in a position of feeling embarrassed. But I do feel the obligation as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ and as a pastor to more than gently provoke you out of a comfortable place and into a deeper demonstration of love and affection for the Lord. So what I'd like to ask us to do is stand to our feet, and if you would like to, come on down and fill the front here and join with me and the worship team. We're going to sing a cappella first, okay? Just the most beautiful instrument of all. Come on, don't be shy. I won't bite you. I'll keep my microphone on. Hopefully I won't drive anybody out. But just so that you feel comfortable. And that's why I asked the worship team to be up here. They're worship leaders. So that means they go before. That's what leadership is. I'll go first. You didn't know you signed up. You all knew you signed up for that. There's another mic over here if one of you wants to grab that. You should. If you don't have a mic, you should grab that. Or put this stand up there and stand near it. Do you want me to do it for you? Just stand around that. You don't need an individual mic necessarily. And what I'm going to encourage you to do, some of you may be doing this for the first time, I'll open up and we'll just sing a song with our voices, and then we'll just sing a new song to the Lord. Just sing whatever flows out of your heart. If you're not prepared to sing, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Just begin to verbally thank him for the things he's done in your life. Hopefully you won't have to think too hard on that. You could just stay simple and thank him for saving you and calling you his son or daughter. But then let it flow and go beyond that. And then maybe you'll end up in his courts where you could praise him with your voice and sing a new song to the Lord. And we'll just love on our Jesus today. Can we all do that? Let's love on Jesus and let's write the words in black on the bottom of our card today. Okay? All right. We bless you, Jesus. I love you, Lord, and I